Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's after Thanksgiving edition of ARC Studies Live. I hope everybody got good and turkeyed up for Thanksgiving. I know I did. Really had a chance to really enjoy some time with family, primarily family and a couple of friends. Hope some of you are, got whatever it is that you wanted out there in the madness that they call Black Friday. Yeah, I personally just don't do Black Friday. I just hate the manipulation of it all. Anymore, you can go in a store before Halloween and you'll find a combination of Halloween stuff, of Thanksgiving stuff, and Christmas stuff. You know, it's all about marketing today. You know, and while on the one hand, I understand that that's how the game is played, it's just like, I just don't want to play. I just think it's just far too much. There's far too much emphasis on the consumerism, and I'm not one of those, who's going to be out here actively preaching. Remember what the purpose is for, but I will say, we should remember, what is the intent of why we're doing what we're doing, I'll get off my soapbox with that. That's just where I stand on those particular things. I think that it's far too much. I mean, don't get me wrong. Look, before Black Friday, I went out and got a good deal on the TV. And yeah, I'm ticked off that the same TV I bought, I saw somewhere else for $50 less. I am ticked off, but, it's just, for me, it's a trade-off. Either I'll wait later or whatever. It's just a trade-off. Not heaping any judgment on anybody, and not trying to heap any judgment on anybody. It's just frustrating to me that, we are so fiscally manipulated, not only in the world. I guess that's the lesser of the two evils, but we are fiscally manipulated in the church. We play the same thing. Someone had put a post out, and I can't remember whether it was on Facebook or was an email or whatever, but I just thought it was absolutely interesting that in their post, what they had pointed out was, why do you have to have a Thanksgiving service? The purpose in that holiday is family. You're going to have a church service on Sunday anyway. So what is the purpose in having a Thanksgiving service except to try to tap into some of that money before it goes to Black Friday? And while that may not be everybody's motive, I just thought that was a good point, because it really doesn't make any sense that, no rational sense. I mean, I even went back and started thinking about maybe they did it because, the church used to be the very center of the community in which people lived, and maybe they wanted to come together collectively and even if that was it, that's not what it is now. Now it's all about pageantry and offerings raised. So anyway, I just try to stay away from that rampant consumerism. The Apostle Peter speaking about the mentality that we that we are unfortunately, well, fortunately and unfortunately. I say fortunately because it's a privilege to be in service at a time when there are so many targets. But I say unfortunately, just because you have to be out here hearing this type of stuff. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, he said in verse 1, there were false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereignty, the sovereign Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And you need to hear, whenever you hear the way of truth, say, these are little phrases that we miss. The way of, there is a way of truth that's outlined in the word. There is a way. I'm not talking about a narrow corridor where everybody has to conform so that everybody's looking like everybody, but it is a path that you travel who Christ provided the example for, you know. As a matter of fact, he talked about that in First Peter chapter 2. You know, it is one in which, you know, it's not our will, but the Lord's will be done. And in fact, it goes right along with what we're talking about. Even though we have liberties that we actually, you know, we restrict, we're not restricted by much. Restricted by the word of God, that's it. Under this covenant. But we restrict ourselves, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, though I'm free from all men, I make myself a slave. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, where, you know, he speaks of, you know, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do. It's a willful thing. The time that we take to look for opportunities of evangelism, of preparing ourselves, you know, focusing on rightly cutting straight the word of God, you know, it's you know, all of that's a part of it. All of it is, you know, and so there is a way of truth, but these individuals want to take you another way. Now, keep in mind, the way of truth is based upon the word of God. Now, this is where folks constantly, and people get mad because I keep on adding the primacy of the word of God. In fact, I heard it got back to me that one guy made reference to some people make the word of God the fourth person of the Trinity. And that is just, you know, I'm going to tell you something. People can be sincere and be sincerely wrong, you know, and that's just an asinine statement. You know, the word of God should be absolutely respected because there is going to be a final authority. There is. And you're going to be left with, okay, what's the final authority? Let's see. I hear voices from heaven. Let me see. Is that a final authority? As subjective as that is? Or it's going to be whoever, you see, because this is how we follow people. We follow people based upon either whoever has the most money, whoever has the gift of gab, or whoever has the most, you know, ominous authority, threatening authority. This is how we fall into submission. Our motivation is either fear, envy, or greed. We fear somebody. That's why we'll follow them. And I'm talking about fear, not reverence like God, though some people do reverence people. Envy is the other one that we would call the reverence, where we just envy. We envy the way they put it together. We envy them. Or greed. Oh, wow, I see where they are, so I want to get where they are. Those are the three things. So when you knock off God's word that we possess in this time as the final authority on the things that we speak, you see, because it is God's propositional word. It's what God proposed about himself, and he proposed this about himself that we may learn to walk in this word and know what his will is, because his will is found in his word. His way is found. Even Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them with your truth. He's talking to the Father. And then he says, your word is your truth. But we'll flippantly, because we want to be known as a great orator. So we, you see, in order to do that, in order to give ourselves some shine, we got to try to throw some shade on God's word. And that's what I see happening. And whether or not you want to say, well, that's not my motivation, I'm not talking about your motivation. I'm talking about what you are doing. And every time, I mean, that is the most asinine thing that I've ever heard. Some people, they reverence the word of God like it's the fourth person of the Trinity. That's just stupid. No, I reference it like every word. See, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Isn't that what Jesus said?
Jesus is making the word the fourth person of the Trinity.
That's just asinine. And I promise you, anyone who's saying stuff like that, their motivation is because they're trying to get shine. I'm telling you, anybody I hear talk like that is because they want to be known as great orators, and they feel like they can put it together, and because they can put it together, then they don't need the word. You know, you want to make reference to it, you see, because that's how you act like you got authority. But the word, see, you filter it through me because I can say it better than God. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I submit to you that these people try to build up, you know, databases of people who follow what they say. And so they could throw a word out every day. They could throw words out every day. And have people come and be like, oh, yeah, you give great word. This is the goal. Where, according to Scripture, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. What does that mean, Galatians 4:19? Until you grow up to the measure, so you can stop looking to me for word and look to the word of God. You become an independent witness. Instead of relegating you to the amen corner, to whatever it is that I say. Now, I throw that out there, and I put that out there to everybody who, again, I talk to many people in my broadcast off the air. And I submit to you, and I said this last week, but I am absolutely grateful to Almighty God that there is no one that I'm discipling right now, that I was discipling a year ago. That doesn't mean that, you know, I've said this often, the man who discipled me almost 30 years ago. If I have need or I'm running into somewhere I need to talk, yeah, I go and talk to him. This doesn't mean, but I go to him as he's my brother and I can go to him because he discipled me to be his colleague in the faith. Not to be his follower, so I can come and get wisdom dispensed at me. He travailed in birth pangs till Christ be formed in me. And I know I gave him fits. And there are folks who give me fits. Every time I say that, you know, there's nobody I'm discipling this year, I think of one gentleman who's in New York City. One gentleman who I've been trying to help disciple for the last, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. He's dropped off now. I haven't heard from him in a while. But when you go back and you read my Reality of Romans series, or you listen to it, the Reality of Romans, I did that, not the one I recently did, the one before that because of him. Why? And I'm going to tell you exactly why. Because he has difficulty studying the Word of God. He will follow clever things that everyone says,
And he gets all hyped up on this. Is, have you heard this leader? You know, and he'll start following that leader. The very thing that I see other people who would make those kind of asinine statements are generating. And then what happens is he goes up and crashes, because we have trained people to have an event mentality. We are trying to speak to their emotions, their sorrow, their righteous indignation. We are trying to speak to those things instead of trying to speak to their intellect so that they understand the word of God. And understanding, they can stand. That's what scripture is all about. Stop making scripture the fourth person of the Trinity. Think about how goofy that statement is. I do elevate it even as Christ did. Elevate God's word just like Christ elevated God's word. And Christ did elevate God's word again. It's Christ who said, sanctify them with your truth. That your word is truth. I didn't make that up. Scripture says that. Or how about when Jesus, when Satan came to him and tried to turn Jesus to doing something else during the temptation, when the tempter came in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus responded, it is written. Notice what he did. It is written. And I did an exercise a week ago, where I showed in John chapter 8, Christ used the word of God when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery against them. Demonstrably used the word of God. The incarnate word used the propositional word. If it was good enough for him, then why is it not good enough for you? Oh, that's too much. You know, you're turning people off by using the word. Did Jesus feel that way? Satan himself was tempting Jesus, and Jesus kept saying, it is written. Man shall, listen to this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said that. After saying, it was written. So I would just encourage people to get away from that type of nonsense. The followers and the people spewing it. Get away from that nonsense. God did not inspire this holy writ to be written over 1,500 years in three languages across three countries by 40 different people for you to say, oh, you know what? Yeah, but he needs 41. You are guilty of the same thing in this church folk revolution as the people you are running from, because they got where they got because they started, I'm going to use less word. And you all sat there while they read one verse and talk for an hour on it and give you their take on it. And get an amen corner going for them. You are now doing what they did. You see, but because of the flawed judgment of human beings, you judge them by their actions, but you judge yourself by your intentions. And you don't intend to do what they're doing, so you let you off the hook, even though you're doing the exact same thing. May it never be. May it never be. You should learn the word of God. Study, as Linda put in the chat room, study to show yourself as one approved of God, a workman that needs not be to be ashamed, rightly dividing. And that literally in Greek is rightly cutting straight the word of truth, like a line on paper. You don't just take your scissors and say, well, I'm going to go a little bit to the right because people don't understand a straight line. No, rightly cutting straight. I absolutely understand the point of meeting people at the point of their need, but you don't violate the word of God to do it. And when Paul said, I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, that's because Paul recognized how people were.
people don't want to be accountable, even as they didn't want to be accountable on Mount Sinai, and they want to be able to point to somebody else who's going to take, you know, to it justifies their laziness, because that's what it really is. And the guy I did the Romans thing on, anybody who I'm privileged to disciple, you will not only know my flaws, because I'm a wide open book, but I tell you, we have some of the most frank conversations. I openly authorize anybody I've ever discipled on Blog Talk Radio to tell you the kind of conversations that we have. If I think you're lazy, I'll tell you. I think you're being lazy. If I'm wrong, I'll tell you. I was completely wrong. And I've, you know, that's, it has to be that type of, look, we have to submit ourselves to God's word in every aspect, in discipleship and in being discipled. One more thing, let's see, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so to speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek the glory of men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were also pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you have become dear to us. You know, and I encourage you to read the rest of this chapter. But this is proper discipleship. Notice, he says, we were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel in verse 4. And then he said in verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. So it's not something you hold on to keep people coming to you. He gave it to them. And not only did he give it to them, he submitted himself even to them. I'm free for all. I've made myself a slave of all. All right, we finished up last week. We were talking about a little bit. We started going into the three P's of salvation. I do want to pick it up a bit there and kind of move that forward. I noticed last week I had a couple of people, and Greg in particular, who had seen sanctification and salvation as two different things. So I do want to talk a little bit about that. And just really, so if we understand where particular things fit in relation to how it's said in the Word of God, it'll help us to continue to move forward in a substantive way with understanding, you know, so that we're not, you know, saying things or we not encounter things that are said concerning God's word that can be confusing. How many times have you been told you're a new creature, and so therefore, you know, that means that you shouldn't listen to the music you listen to? You know, that's a really rudimentary understanding of that. And it also, if followed to its natural conclusion, can really be goofy. I mean, music is just music. If you listen, it's what it's saying that's important. If it's just a matter of because you listened to it before and all things have become new, you shouldn't listen to it, then you need to get rid of all your dishes, all your forks, all your spoons. So you see how that can become absurd, you know. And some people would say, well, that's absurd. Well, again, I'm saying if someone puts that out there, then someone can push that to its natural conclusion. let's say not dishes, let's say the clothes I liked before because all things have come new, then I shouldn't like the same styles of clothes. So if I wore suits before, then I shouldn't wear the style of suit that I liked. I shouldn't wear that now. You know, you can really go overboard with that. Anyway, I want to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to pick up where we left off. Just a show note, by the way. I will be broadcasting tomorrow, but not tomorrow morning. I will be broadcasting tomorrow evening. Last couple of weeks, I've done two shows on Sunday anyway, but just so you know, tomorrow morning, I won't be doing my 11 a.m. I'll be doing the show in the evening. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to pick right up talking about learning to walk in this new life.
Yeah. kept his arms around me. It hasn't been easy, no. A lot of folks said that I wouldn't be here tonight, but I made it.
I made it
by the grace of God, yo.
Yes, I made it.
I'm still here, yo.
I'm still here.
Yes, I am. I had to lay awake in the midnight hour sometimes, talking to time.
I made it
all night long.
Yes,
have anybody ever had to lay awake all night long sometimes?
I'm still here.
Tears in your eyes, wondering what the next day was going to bring. Yes, he did.
Yes,
you made it through your trials. You're still here tonight. Come on and let me see those hands there tonight.
Amen. Amen. Bear with me. I'm going to have to take about another minute, so I'm going to play just a little interlude here. I let my dogs out, and just when I was going to let them back in, I saw one of them doing the I'm about to go dance, so I knew the song was coming to an end. So give me about another 2 minutes to go let them in, 2 minutes or less. I'll be right back.
What he promised, he said that he'll hold me in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said.
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
What?
He said it gets hard, but I'll hold you in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said. And when the storms of life blow, don't worry, he said, cause he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
He said he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through
if you can
the stormy
weak, he told me,
weather.
He said, call on me and I'll give you power.
Call on me and I'll give you power.
He said, call on him and he'll give you power.
Call on him,
so I took him at his word, y'all.
Power.
I called on him.
Call on
in the midnight.
Midnight
and I called on him
in the afternoon.
I called him early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
I said early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
And in the midnight hour.
In the midnight hour.
And in the afternoon.
In the afternoon.
I called him. I said Jesus.
Jesus.
I need you. I called him Jesus.
Jesus.
All right, thank you for bearing with me on that. Yeah, just as I was coming back, I noticed him doing that dance. So if you have a dog, you know what I'm talking about. All right, so we're going to pick right up where we left off last week. Just real quick, how does grace fit in all this for all of the first-time listeners to this series? This series was born out of the need to understand that there are responsibilities that go along with grace. I often hear the term grace bandied about with little or no understanding of what's being spoken of. And generally, it's either trying to generate an emotional response from someone. And don't get me wrong, I'm emotional about the grace of God. So don't misunderstand my point. But I mean, it's because of what I was talking about at the top of the broadcast, where someone is trying to access your emotions. I'm always skeptical of any teacher. Look, I am extremely emotional about what I understand, extremely emotional. It's almost like God's grounding me because, you know, I grew up this hard, tough dude. And now, you know, I could just think about Hebrews 2:14 and cry. It's like, I've accepted it now, but I'm the guy who just would never cry about anything. You know, I wanted to be this hardcore, I can stick my hand in fire dude growing up, you know, and used to do stupid stuff like that, you know, and now I just think about the love, the goodness of God, and it breaks me down emotionally. You know, I remember a friend of mine, if he happens to be listening, Mike Fontenot. We were just sitting one day and we were just riding, talking about the glory of God. And, you know, we're both like pretty big guys and we're sitting in his 4Runner and we're just crying like babies, just having a conversation about God. And I remember looking over and it was a car full of girls looking over at us. And I looked at him and I said, I bet they think we broke up. You know, but it's just, you know, when you think, I know what it means to say, when I think of what he's done, not only just what he's done, but just the beauty of what his plan is for us. And so I am not speaking against emotion because, I used to go Vulcan younger and God has put me in an emotional state. You know, I'll put it this way. It coming to the love of God in Christ Jesus has unlinked whatever it was that kept me hardcore all the years before him. And so I could just think of scripture. I could read scripture and it breaks me down. It just touches a chord. So it's not emotion that I'm speaking against. It's emotionalism. There's a difference. Emotionalism is when you're seeking that as the that is your goal, to reach that state. I can walk in many churches and hit that key on the Hammond B3, and people will jump up and start jumping around and lose their mind, or get on the drums and hit that boom, bap, boom, bap, boom, because people are seeking. They you can sit and teach the word, and they'll sit there like doing other stuff. But the moment you hit that, or they hear that little riff on the Hammond B3, that's because that's emotional. If you're driven by that, then you're driven by emotionalism. You are seeking not to understand. You're seeking that. That's emotionalism. And oftentimes when I find people talking about grace, they're trying to access your emotions because they are purveyors or presenters or that of emotional issues. That's, you know, and in fact, the world has recognized this, that this is it's a beneficial way to do business. The world has recognized this. That's why you have people in the political spectrum. They find hot button emotional issues and they have the Church of God appearing schizophrenic because people on the progressive left who claim that God is on their side with the issues that are raised there, and then people who are on the quote-unquote conservative right who believe that God is on their side with hot-button issues to get them out there like rabid dogs, you know, in each other's faces. And so, you know, that when I start hearing people who are purveying this, maybe not to that degree that you see in political parties, but misusing grace or misrepresenting grace. It's not even misrepresenting, because it wasn't even individuals misrepresenting grace. It was the misapplication of grace is the better way of putting it. Now, what do I mean? It is true that we are saved by faith through grace. It is. And it was always being used from the standpoint of, yeah, you know, don't let nobody judge you on this, that, and the other, and all that. And all that stuff sounds good till you see people start posting pictures of the beer they're going to drink online. You start, and yes, I did. See, I started seeing it in multiple places. Don't let nobody judge. Do you realize that some of the conviction you feel is the Holy Spirit? And you start doing, you know, creating that. What you're doing is you're creating what Scripture calls having your conscience seared. What that speaks to is if you've ever been burned, if you've ever burned your fingers on a stove or on an iron, and you notice you lose sensitivity in your fingertips because of the scar tissue that developed over your fingertips. That's what that's speaking to. Having a conscience seared is speaking of, it's the analogy that speaks of having a scar tissue, you know, over your conscience, so it's no longer or becomes less and less sensitive. So that when the Holy Spirit is trying to cue him something, you are less and less sensitive, and your out becomes saying, you know, I'm not going to let nobody grace. I'm by grace. Nobody should be judging me because I'm saved by grace. And that is the misapplication of grace. Because understanding grace, you understand that, yes, I am in liberty. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Well, I'm going to start from verse 12, and I'm going to read the verse. Verse 17. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily upon what was passing away. He's talking about how his face shone after he met with God and their Sinaitic relationship with him. He says, but their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. And it's showing a separation of them from the very thing that they're reading. And that's what I've been talking about today, you know, where folks want to put something between them and God. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There is that freedom of access. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is absolutely true. But in that same chapter down at verse 13, he says, but you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but don't use your liberty as an opportunity to carry out your carnal freedoms, but use your liberty to serve one another, he says. Use your liberty to serve one another. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And people get upset whenever I use that word with reference to people who don't understand the word of God. But it repeatedly uses it in Scripture. You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, talking about us, as free, but not using our liberty as a cloak for morally bad behavior, for kakia or vice, but using our liberty as servants of God. All things are lawful for me, the Apostle Paul says. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought up under the power of any, the Apostle Paul says. He then goes on to say that, and of course, I just what I just read to you was the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I read verse 12. All things are lawful. I have liberty, but I won't be brought up under the power of any. You know, and we look at that aspect of it, but then he says the same thing four chapters later in the 10th chapter, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And expedient means they're not helpful to what it is that we're doing. They're not beneficial. See, because it's not a matter of just having freedom. Is what you're doing beneficial to what you're supposed to be doing? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. All things don't build up. And so I would just encourage my brothers, you know, as you're reading the Word of God, understanding you're going somewhere. It's not for you to do your agenda or to make a name for yourself. Do you realize that nothing prophetically needs to happen or nothing? There's no prophetical thing, no thing that needs to occur before Christ cracks the sky. Not one thing. Before I finish this sentence, there's nothing else that needs to be done. And if Christ cracks the sky, as we know, there's going to be millions of people who will never dwell in the presence of God, ever. And so you have a responsibility to God. You have a responsibility to your brethren who are fighting alongside you to carry this light to a lost and sin-sickened world. And you have a responsibility to those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest you carry that light. Now, notice, I didn't say you have a responsibility to yourself. I did not. The responsibility that you have to yourself is to prepare yourself, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, which means to study and be ready to give an answer. The fields are white with harvest, the laborers are few. You prepare yourself, work is coming your way. And that's what most people fear. They don't want work to come their way. Most people don't go to church for God. They go to church for them. They go to get their praise on. For the same reason that people go to clubs. Because I'm going to be entertained. You know, it's like seeing a good concert. You know, what they do is, ooh, I can't wait to get to church on Sunday. And then they get to church. They want to get there early and get a good seat. And they get a good seat, and then they get, you know, a little crowd participation, just like they would do for Usher. And then when they leave there, they talk about, woo, we had a good time today, just like at an Usher concert or whatever, whoever you're, whatever. We had a great time. Can't wait till the next week. But between Sunday and Sunday, they do nothing. Nothing. We spend our whole days, all day, every day, looking in the face of dead people. Now, what do I mean by that? People, let me read you one passage of scripture, and then we're going to get into our topic for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin at verse 1, and I'm going to read to about verse 10. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't faint. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always to delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And what he means by that end, the death works in us so that life may work in us, is because we are to take up our crosses daily too, which speaks to exactly what our Lord and Savior did. He lived his life selflessly, not selfishly. And as we take up our cross, it allows that cross to be lifted up. And Christ said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So death does work in us so that life may run in others. Another thing I want to emphasize that was said in that particular passage is when he pointed out, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence may be of him and not of us. To all of those who are trying to get shine and throw shade on the word of God. Again, it's an asinine statement for someone to say, and I've actually heard someone pointed me to this, and I listened to it. I heard it with my own ears, where someone said, yeah, there are people out there who are making the Bible the fourth person in the Trinity. You know, I'm amazed at how people are trying to undermine the authority of the word of God. If you take away the authority of the word of God, then what is your final authority? What is it? Who can argue the best? Who has the most influence? Who's the most threatening? What is your final authority? The Word of God is the final court of arbitration. You know, and some people say, well, God is my final authority. And I ask the question again, so how can I confirm that God said something to you then? What if God says something to somebody else that contradicts you? See, I don't play those kind of games. I don't. The Word of God is the final court of arbitration to everyone, or should be to everyone who names the name of Christ. All right, let's pick up where we left off last week. Wow, can't believe I'm almost an hour into the broadcast already. All right, last week we've gone through the progression, and I appreciate you guys going along with me in this. We've talked about, understanding liberties and restraints, and that's the overarching theme of this entire series. But we talked about how, because I wanted to illustrate, instead of just, you know, bandying the word grace out there with no understanding, you know, when Scripture says we are saved by grace through faith, what does that mean? It means something, you know? Grace was not nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ was. And because he was nailed to the cross and died and rose again, we have salvation, but because we have faith in what he did. We trust not only that he did it, and by the way, I can prove that he did it without touching a Bible. I can quote the historians, or anyone can. I don't want to make it seem like only I can. Anyone can. People who say that Jesus did not do the things that he did and he didn't exist are individuals who are definitely unlearned in rudimentary history. Whether you agree with what he did or not is a different issue. But to say he did not exist, he did. I can prove Christ existed by quoting comedians of the time. Lucian the satirist, you know, which is, you know, sort of like a political comedian. You know, we hear a lot of satire today where comedians who make fun of current events, you know, or Philo or Tacitus or Josephus, or I mean there are entirely too Pliny the Younger. There are too many people who wrote of this Jesus and wrote that his people believe that he was crucified and was killed, and that his people believed that he rose again. So we're not talking about whether they believe he rose again. I'm saying his existence, and that this was a belief at the particular time, and it was. And so, but it's understanding that not only did he do it, he did it for you. So when we talk about we're saved by grace, it's not just the catch-all word that we throw out there to justify showing pictures of beer online. And that's what I saw it being reduced to. And encouraging people not to feel convicted. And I know they're saying, don't let nobody heap any conviction on you. But that's, you know what? There should be, if there's something I'm doing that is contrary to the Word of God, then I should say something to you. Imagine if someone had given Peter that kind of advice in Galatians chapter 2. Because in the book of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul stepped to Peter because Peter was involved in hypocrisy. Peter was sitting around eating with the Gentiles, you know, and doing his thing. At Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I was stood into his face because he was to be blamed. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. So when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said, notice what he evaluated him by, not by his own opinion, but by the truth of the gospel. Remember, Jesus said, he said to God, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. That's why he told Satan, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we speak of God's word, the Bible is what God has proposed of himself. It is what is called the propositional word of God, how God proposed, what he proposed of himself, and how he proposed that we govern ourselves and live our lives. So we can't dismiss that. So when Paul stepped to Peter, he stepped to him and told him, you are not rightly cutting straight. You're not rightly dividing. You have gone to the left. He said before them all, to Peter, before everybody, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why are you compelling Gentiles to live as Jews? And that's because, of course, the Judaizers came. But the point is, imagine if Peter had the attitude of, look, you know, because of grace, I can do what I feel like doing. Yeah, you can. But all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things don't edify. So if you chose to want to do that, that's your business. But understand the consequences of what you're doing when you do this one way because these people are here, and then other people come and you worried about what they're going to say about you. Imagine if Peter wouldn't listen to that godly counsel from the Word of God. And I submit to you that once we start telling people or using grace like that, you know, as a catch-all, and don't telling people, look, you know what? You saved by grace, you know, later for what they're trying to say to you. Imagine that. The Word of God is that final court of arbitration. Anyway, so we've gone through that, how, you know, understanding liberties, restraints. We had the right to do a lot of things, but we have a responsibility to do one thing, and that's the ministry of reconciliation and everything it requires from us. We have to die daily to ourselves and learn to walk in that. And so we talked about how I was trying to show how grace fit into the plan of salvation in this series, you know, how from the very beginning, and I'm not going to go back and go through that. I encourage you to listen to it, but just by way of overview, you know, how God knew that man would fall from the very beginning. When God decreed that he would make man, God knew that man would fall. And while the God of Islam could have just abrogated and done something different, and I'm not throwing shade at them. The abrogation is in the Quran. Allah can change. Right now, they're facing Mecca and doing all that stuff. He can just change that tomorrow. So everybody that's done that till today, if you mess around, then you better get with the new boat. But with our God, that does not only does it not happen, but with our God, it cannot happen. With our God, there is no variation nor even the shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor even the shadow of turning, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. And I love that. Listen to what he says. The acknowledgement of truth, of the truth, which is according to the godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. When our God decrees a thing, he can't then by divine foreknowledge look at it, and I did say can't, because God cannot lie. He can't then by divine foreknowledge look through the annals of time and declare that, oh, well, I just won't make man then. No, there is no variableness. Well, that's why we can trust our God. That's why we can trust him. Do you realize that our God is battling against his very nature on our behalf? And when I say our, I say mankind. Now, how can I make a statement like that? 2 Peter chapter 3 says this. Listen to this. It says that God, now let me preface this by saying that God knows that people are going to hell. Too often, it's pointed out in Scripture. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I mean, but yet it says that the Lord in 2 Peter 3:9 is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but listen to this, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And we're not talking about not desiring, because that's the Greek word thela. That's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says God wills all men to be saved. That's desire. That's thela. That's a softer word. The word here is bulimai, God's creational will. The very will by God said, I will create man. That very will. And it says he's not by that creational will willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance, even though he knows by divine foreknowledge that that won't happen. And it speaks of his long suffering. And I've actually one day sat and I just philosophically looked at that. And I'm like, he's long-suffering because he wants no one to perish. Even as in the day of Methuselah, man of pause is what that means. Methuselah lived longer than any man, and when he died, the flood came. That shows you God's long-suffering in a man. Here, God is long-suffering towards us because he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. No one. Even though he knows that broad is the road that leads there, and many are on it. And even if he accomplished this thing, or this thing was accomplished, that all would come to repentance, that means that his foreknowledge was flawed, and it would undermine his very nature. And that's just a philosophical point, but that's the kind of thing that just runs me into a corner, where I see God, you know, just... You know, almost like a parent whose child is a drug addict, and every time they come to the door, the parent is still just wants them to do the right thing and lets them in, even though they know when they wake up the DVR player and the TV going to be gone because they're going to sell your stuff, but you still are just holding out hope against hope that child will do the right thing, even though you know that child won't. and all of the anguish that goes along with that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Was put in the chat room. It is, you know, and I've had people ask me, what does that mean? It means the same thing that we've been talking about. I talked about how in the very beginning, where God showed Adam and Eve that there's a way that seems right unto a man. A principle that is only learned later. That God showed Adam and Eve that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Again, something that God would teach or would be illustrated for you and I later in the book of Hebrews 9:22. Something that was lost on their son, Cain, who God showed them that he required the blood sacrifice. Not because he wanted it for himself, because God never wanted it. He never wanted it. Jesus said that to him. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. It became a necessary thing as a reminder to Adam and Eve that something innocent needed to die, and it was a symbolic pointing forward to substance. It was twofold. Something innocent had to die in order to provide covering for the sin or the breach that they created in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't just a matter of covering, because figs covered. But now something that an animal Adam named, who had nothing to do with it, had to die in order to provide covering for what they had done. And this is a principle that, of course, they taught their children. And I talk about that often. They taught their children, and they actually followed most of their lives. Everyone was called to do that throughout the dispensation of conscience. And it was codified in the laws of Sinai as a symbol pointing forward to the substance. But everyone doesn't choose to come that way. And so while Cain was also called to do the same thing as Abel, and he did for a number of years, it's obvious, at some point he decided he was going to offer up sacrifice that was contrary to what God said, for whatever his reason was. And people always heap all kind of negative thing on him as if he did it because he was being rebellious, but I don't think his intent was to be rebellious. God had cursed the ground for man's sake, and he labored hard, harder than Abel, in order to get for food and nourishment from it. And so he wanted God to recognize and, you know, what he brought to the table. He toiled for that. All Abel did was let his animals eat and just chose one. But I worked according to the curse where God cursed the ground for man's sake in the third chapter to bring forth this. But it wasn't what God called for. God called for specific things God's way. And if someone comes another way, then they have not heeded the counsel of Almighty God. Instead, they're doing their own thing. They're not following what it is that God calls for them to do. Even to this day, we are all called to come one way. But any individuals who choose to come whatever other way they're going, they want to come, then God, they will never offer up what it is that God requires from us for salvation. Let's see. I was sitting there trying to find a passage of scripture. while I was talking to you. All right, anyway. So let's get back to what we were talking about. And I was just a little bit of insight on the passage that was offered. Again, this is the Arc Cities Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the discussion, you got a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Let's see, what else should I do? I have no idea. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email. All right, so let's moving forward, we've gone through the dispensation of innocence with the fall, dispensation of conscience, that's between the time between Adam and Moses, the dispensation of law, and last week we brought ourselves up to the birth of the church, with all the things to go along with it, and our being, this new body being created, this body of Christ that now has been created, and how we all have been baptized into that body. And as being baptized in that body, we all have responsibilities to function in that body. I made reference earlier in the broadcast of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and at verse 19, where he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again till Christ is formed in you." Of course, he says again because he's talking to the Galatian church who he discipled and they regressed. And so he's laboring again in birth. And what does he mean, until Christ be formed in you? Every teaching gift has a purpose. The sign of a bad teacher is when that teacher has, you know, millions of students or tens of thousands of students, or I should say perpetual students. The sign of a good teacher is not how many students you have. The sign of a good teacher is not how long people have been your students. The sign of a good teacher is when your students become teachers, because that is the goal of every teaching gift in the Word of God, is to instruct people for ministry. And there is a shelf life. This whole concept of having perpetual teachers or perpetual students or perpetual sheeple, as I call them, is not what Scripture calls for. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following says, "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers." These are all teaching gifts. The first two revelatory, the third three are illuminatory, meaning the first two brought divine revelation. The second three just illuminate on the revelation that has been brought, or what we would call the Word of God. "For the equipping of the saints," listen as he gave these teaching gifts, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." Let me stop there. Every Christian, when Scripture speaks of us being called in ministry, it's not like we're talking about today with subjectivism. And I don't have a problem with people saying, "I want to perform this ministry at a food pantry," or things like that. But just understand that when you're reading Scripture, before you draw any application, understand what it's talking about. Every Christian is called into what is called the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and following. I'll read that in a moment because it's part of the positional progressive thing. But every believer is called into that ministry, or what is also called the Great Commission. They're synonymous. We are all called to go out and seek to reconcile man to God. All right, and so the purpose in these teaching gifts is to equip people for that. That's what it's for, so that you can learn to stand on your own two legs. I once had a friend who, when he found out my brother had given his life to Christ, he went to his sister and said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" This was like Tuesday. She said, "I need you to go to church with me next Sunday." And I remember when I first heard that, and this is before I even started studying the Word of God. I was out there doing my own thing, but I remember thinking, what if he gets hit by a bus on Friday? you know, his sister was not equipped to take him to God's word and show him God's will for his life. Every believer should be. And the purpose of teaching gifts is to equip saints for this work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up. You see, because by training people in this service, it trains people to help build the body of Christ. And now notice, here's your shelf life word in verse 13, till. Anytime you say until, you know, I want you to run up that hill until you get to the top. You know, I want you to stir this until it's smooth. All right? Please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that you stop learning. And again, I don't even mean that you stop talking to the person who discipled you. Again, I still, you know, at those critical times, if need, I'll call the man who discipled me. But guess what? Even more than that, now there are times I talk to people I discipled because they're my colleagues. I can go to them for godly counsel because they're my colleagues. See, we want to keep a hierarchy amongst ourselves because, I discipled you, so I'm always going to be a little bit higher than you. No, that's not what God called. Everybody should take their space on the line side by side. Peter said, even the people who are called to pastor churches, he said, don't lord over God's flock. Be an example. In order to be an example, you got to be right there with them to show them how it's done. Be an example is what he says. And that's 2 Peter chapter 5. Start from verse 1 and read, and you'll find that. And the reason I can tell you that is because you don't need me to go there with you for it to say that. I don't need to put spin on it. It says it. God's word is intended for you to understand. This whole idea of, you know, yes, he gave teaching gifts to assist you. But you are supposed to take, like anything I'm saying to you, you should go to the Word of God separate from me to see if it says it. You should have a Berean attitude, as the book of Acts pointed out with the Apostle Paul. Question in the chat room, shouldn't a person be called by God to teachers and preachers and not themselves? Well, let me point out two things. Well, number one, there's no such thing as a gift of preacher. You won't find it anywhere in Scripture. Every Christian is a preacher. It just comes from the Greek word kerontos. It just means to be a herald or a witness. Every Christian witnesses. You will never find anywhere in Scripture, and I throw that out to anybody, all you got to do is find it where there's a such thing as a gift of preacher. All believers are preachers. That's something the churchianity created. There are teaching gifts, and the teaching gifts are manifested. Pastors, that's a teaching gift. And that's a defensive teaching gift, and what that means is they sit in the midst of the congregation and teach and train the people up. Evangelist is an offensive teaching gift, meaning that they're supposed to. But what you find now is they go from circuit to circuit to circuit in churches. They do the same thing. You can't tell the difference between the two. But from a biblical perspective, evangelists are supposed to plunge outside of the congregation, and their whole focus is on taking new ground. I rarely tell people that that is what my gift is, because immediately people wrap their minds around what they see, that it's just a traveling preacher. No, it's an offensive teaching gift. You know, most evangelists end up being a Christian apologist or defenders of the Word of God. Why? Because you spend most of your time outside, you know, outside in the midst of people. It's amazing the calmness that comes with being in the midst of people who hate Christ. You know, when you are so gifted, it doesn't become an emotional thing. It actually, that's a whole different story. But it's an offensive teaching gift, and then you have the third, which is just teachers. And then these teachers are a pool of individuals who are – now understand, there's a difference between natural teaching and spiritual, the spiritual gift of teaching. A natural teacher can learn everything that a person with the spiritual gift of teaching can learn and can reteach it, you know, accurately and well. The only difference between the natural teaching gift and the spiritual, the gift of teaching, is what Scripture would call, or what's identified as, the illumination of the Word. That's it. It just comes easier. The Word of God is like a painting to those so gifted, so they can see things in their proper context, and it allows them to then teach it with the clearness of, instead of a puzzle, looking, you know, a puzzle has all the little pieces, and instead of teaching individual pieces, they teach it as the painting. The Word of God is almost like looking at a beautiful painting where everything is seen in its context. But having so taught people who are natural teachers can take that information, and if they faithfully teach it even as they were taught, as Paul indicated in Colossians 2 and 2 Corinthians 2, become even more powerful witnesses with the skills that they have, with the abilities that they've learned, with teaching techniques. The last position I held before I moved to my current company, I was education and development project manager for a major company. I built their training programs, and the first thing I knew as a trainer, or as one who builds education programs, is that there are audio learners, there are visual learners, and there are kinesthetic learners, and there are a lot more than that, subcategories, but those are the primary three. Some people can hear what you say, and they get it. Some people need to read it. If they don't see it, read it with their own eyes, then it won't connect. And some people are kinesthetic. Those are people who will say things like, yeah, I just got to do it or I won't understand it. They're hands-on. They will never learn. If you could say it all you want, but unless they do it, it won't connect. And those are all natural things from natural teaching techniques. Now, because I have a spiritual gift of teaching, I employ the natural techniques where I can, because I know it helps to read. I read people when I'm talking to them face-to-face, and when I read them talking to them face-to-face, I can say, okay, that's an audio learner. That is a visual learner. That is a kinesthetic learner. And I adjust what I do, becoming all things to all men, accordingly, so that they can understand better. If you notice in my longtime listeners, the analogies that I use, there are a lot of analogies I use, and I use them specifically because I understand natural teaching techniques. And guess what? So did Christ. That's where the use of metaphor. So anyway, I'm saying all that to say this. You know, we need to stop making it a spooky thing that because you have a spiritual gift of teaching that everybody's always beholden to those teachers. No, it's just easier come to them to transmit to you so that you can get it. But having got it, they have no more insight. I have no more special. I remember one of the hardest things for me was this. Was when I first started studying, people kept talking about, oh, yeah, you understand the Word of God. You got a special anointing. You know, because that's what people will tell you. And what I began to realize is that they were just lazy. They were lazy. Instead of them learning, like when you transmit this to them and you try to teach them what the Word of God says, what they would do is, oh, see, that's your anointing. No, everybody is intended to understand the Word of God. This whole clergy laity thing is not from... It did not come from God. It's evolved over the centuries through churchianity. There's no such thing as laity and clergy. It does not exist. You have people who are gifted in particular things and people who have other gifts. Every believer has a gift in something, and the purpose in the gift is for the body of Christ. Some people have the gift of giving. I don't. But some people do. There's a gift of exhortation. And that giving is 2 Corinthians 9, the exhortation, or actually it's in Romans 12. You'll find both of them, unless somebody say, there's no such gift. Yeah, it is. They have the ability to just freely give without, you know, when I give, I'm calculating everything, you know. But some people have the ability not to foolishly give, but to literally be able to just, like it's nothing, from the heart. Somebody walked up to my niece. Here's a good example. This was on Tuesday or Wednesday. Somebody, she lives in Tennessee. I'm not going to say where. I don't want people hunting my niece down. But she was in a grocery store buying all her stuff for the meal, Thanksgiving. True story. This happened just a couple days ago. And she bought all this stuff, had it up all on the counter, and she forgot one thing. And so she had a ton of stuff that was ringing. So she told the cashier, I'm going to run and grab this, because the cashier would not be done by the time she got back. Or if she was, it should only take a second or two. So she ran to get this stuff, and she comes back, and she sees a lady sitting there, you know, signing a thing. And she's like, you know, I mean, I can imagine what went through her mind. You know, did this lady just steal my food? You know? But when she got up there, what she found was this lady paid for her groceries. She didn't do it out of glory. This just happened. My niece. This lady just walked up. When she went to get something else, the lady was not in line because there was nobody there. She said there was nobody in line with all her stuff. And this lady paid for all. And don't misunderstand me. Okay? I don't want anybody to think that, you know, this lady's looking for people who look like they're on. Because my niece is doing very well. She's doing very well. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful young lady who is very manicured, very refined, always immaculate in her dress. You know, she is, you know, so it wasn't a matter of people looking for somebody on hard times. Somebody decided that they just were going to pay somebody's groceries. And they walked up and saw all hers and they paid it. Some people, you know, it's a gift. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to our faith. Or ministry or service, let us use it according to our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts. And the exhortation is encouragement. Who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. Now, what is leading? It's what scripture would call gift of governments, wise counsel. It's the Greek word kubernetes. It's only used one time in the New Testament. I had to actually look in the Septuagint to kind of get a feel for the word. But it literally means like steering, you know, steering to, you know, the kind of guide. So God actually put the people in there with particular gifts to be able to do particular things, you know, But you just got to learn to walk in your gift. So anyway, the purpose in the gift is not for you to heap glory to yourself. The purpose in the gift is for the body of Christ. Every spiritual gift, with the exception of sign gifts, like it's the purpose inside, the only gifts that are not for the body of Christ directly, they're for it indirectly, but not for directly, or sign gifts. The purpose in sign gifts is to draw attention so that individuals could witness, which is why Peter and John, when they healed the man, in John 5, silver and gold have we none, such as we have we give unto you, and the man got up and walked, and then went in the temple with him, and everybody started looking at it. They saw this wondrous, miraculous sign, and when they came to him, then Peter and John said, don't act like we did that of our own accord. Let us now preach Jesus. So it gives opportunity for preaching, and that's what sign gifts, with the exception of tongues, was a sign gift of judgment, actually, on unbelieving Jews, Isaiah 28:11, 1 Corinthians 14:21. And so, you know, teaching gifts, you know, we're the ones who keep building these things up because we want to draw names for or build names for ourselves. That's why everybody wants to be a teacher. That's why in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul had to really rebuke them because everybody wants to be one thing. He said, look, you can't all be an eye. If you're an eye, then where's the hearing at? Everybody wants to be the showy thing. And that still goes on today because you think that there's something that goes in it that adds some shine to you. That's not the purpose in it. The purpose in teaching gifts, and I take you back to Ephesians 4, actually coming full circle. The purpose in these teaching gifts is for the equipping, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's what it's for. For the building up of the body of Christ till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, a kalion, a mature man, a mature person to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We begin to reflect the very things that Christ reflected. And again, that's why Paul said, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. I travail in birth pangs again. Till Christ be formed in you, because he had taken him through this process and they regressed. And he says, again, I have to take you through this again, you know, till Christ be formed in you or until you reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because that's what the goal is for you to grow up. He goes on to say that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And here's the key, but speaking the truth in love, in agape. Speaking the truth self-sacrificingly. You may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And by every joint, he's talking about all believers, every believer. Christ is the only head. But people wanting to draw shine want you to come over and see, you follow me as I follow Christ. Yeah, Paul said that, but he's talking to babies. The goal is for you to be to grow up and become the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yeah, you follow. You know what? I disciple people. Follow me as I follow Christ. Why? Because people who are babies cannot see God. Not substantively. They are babies. And babies do what babies do. Everything is about them. Just like people can't see wind, so you can only see the effect that wind has on the things that it touches. So yes, when you're discipling someone, yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. But the goal is for them here, as he said here, that each one would, like he said, become the mature believer to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, no longer being children. But speaking the truth of love may grow up in him who is the head, Christ. That's what the intent is. Every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Not every part does its share up under the person you've been assigned to be under. You work for God. And anybody teaching should be teaching you how to work for God, equipping you for that work of ministry. Not making perpetual servants and serfs out of you for them. One of the most horrendous things that I see is men walking around making other men armor bearers. Like they're important, and they walk like bodyguards. That's really stupid. Armor bearers were children or infirm men. Naturally, every believer is meant to be on the front battle line. Every believer, every man, every woman are all intended to be on the same battle line. Someone in the room put milk to meat. Absolutely right. You are absolutely right. I talk often about how people are babyfied. You know, some of the same people who make comments like, you know, that some of us make the Word of God the fourth person of the Trinity. Some of these same people take issue with the fact, and I know, and again, anything is out here, I hear about it, and I listen to it for myself. I don't necessarily react to it, but I listen to it. But I had pointed out that there are two categories of Christians. And of one of those two categories, there are two subcategories in it. There are spiritual Christians and there are carnal Christians. Now, when I say spiritual, the first thing people think is, oh, no, it's not that. It just means mature. That's all that means. Christians who are grown up. And then when I say carnal or weak, as Romans 14 calls it, I'm talking about Christians who have not grown up, because that's how Scripture speaks of it. And in that carnal or that babes in Christ category, there are two subcategories, because some are babes because they're new converts. Some are babes just because they have not grown up. And so when I said that, someone took issue with that on a radio broadcast out here. And of course it was directed to me, and I listened to it, and crazy part about it is the same one who also made reference to that some of us are making the Word of God the fourth person of the Trinity. It's just like all this asinine stuff to justify just saying whatever you want to say and not submitting to the Word of God. Well, I'll let Scripture decide, you know, someone put in the chat room, milk or meat. Well, Scripture decides, and I agree with that 100%. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. See, this is the same problem that Paul had in Galatians with the Galatian church when he said, look, I'm travailing in birth pains again till Christ be formed in you. He's saying, these people, I've given you milk and not meat, not solid food, because you weren't able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. You still haven't grown up. You are still carnal, he says in verse 3. And carnal is synonymous with weak or babe. Now, I know we don't like those words, but it's weak in the faith. Romans 14, read it. He contrasts these same two things. All right? So, and then he says, where there's envy, strife, and divisions amongst you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And by that, he means natural men, like you're not saved. Now, the difference is when you speak of a believer as being carnal, it's a babe, but it's a babe who should have grown up. They're living naturally, like all babes do, because they don't know any better, but this is how they're governing themselves. Whereas weak speaks of newborns, you know? And so how does Scripture then make the distinction between these two things? Well, read Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. By this time, you ought to be teachers. And he's talking to someone else, saying the exact same thing that Paul said to the Corinthians there. You ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone teach you again. Do you notice how you see the same theme over and over and over, where someone has to be taught again? Because they're not growing up properly. You need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, what's interesting is, as newborn babes, you desire to see sincere milk of word that you may grow thereby as babes. So you start out with milk, but here he's speaking of you to progress to still need milk. How do you progress to needing the same thing? You have come to need milk. Same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 3, that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, when he spoke of how, you know, you needed milk then and you still need milk. Then he gives the definition of what a baby is. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word. There's that emphasis on elevating the word again. That's how you tell who a babe is. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. Solid food or meat belongs to those who are full age, those who have grown up, those who have come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those who have grown up. Those who by reason of use, by reason of haxis or experience, learning practical application, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you are absolutely right. Let's see, do you mean the fourth person like the KJ only believer? The question in the chat room, do I mean the fourth person like the KJ only believer? You know what? There are individuals who believe the King James Version is the inspired word of God. I have a King James. I actually like the King James. I understand Elizabethan English, and so it doesn't bother me. But it is not inspired. It is a translation. It's not even the original translation of King James. It's had some modifications over the years, but there's some things, for instance, like Acts 28:13, it can be confusing to people who don't understand Elizabethan English. There are a lot of better translations that I would direct people to today. Now, did I mean the fourth person like that? I didn't. It's possible that others may. The only thing I would ask people reading translations is that you understand the translational technique of the Bible, and because there are a couple of techniques. You know, you have what's called a complete equivalence. You have what's called a dynamic equivalence. Complete equivalence is word for word, verse for verse. That is the best translational style. All right. Then you have what's called a dynamic equivalent, and that's thought for thought. So if I'm translating and I look and I say, well, this is what he intended to say, then I translate that thought. The flaw with that is, what if I'm wrong in my interpretation? And I've actually found, I was talking about that last week, where someone did that, for instance, in the NIV, which I think is a wonderful translation, but I understand that it's a dynamic equivalent. And so I encourage people to have dynamic equivalents because they're so beneficial, because they're not choppy and they're easier to understand. And there are even a new technique now that's a dynamic, it's like a merger of the two. I'm kind of against the merger of the two because I would have to know who translated it to see whether or not, how much emphasis they were placing on the dynamic. And I do translate myself. So when I talk about these things, I'm talking about understanding why somebody would translate a thought. You know, I personally recommend probably the versions I recommend most are the CSV. Holman has I think it's a wonderful translation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is, which is called, it's the actual translation is the CSV, and I also encourage the New King James, just because the syncopation or the word structure makes it easier to follow along if you're at somewhere, a church where somebody is reading from a King James, because the sentence structure are the same, just the words are updated. But yeah, just as long as you got a complete equivalent, I recommend everybody have a complete equivalent and a dynamic equivalent. I don't even have a problem with a paraphrase, but if you don't read the dead languages, then you need to at least have a complete equivalence, because that's going to be your final authority, because we got fantastic ones out there, the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the NASB. We got some fantastic complete equivalents out there. Anyway, I know I just went left field on that. All right, so All right, so we have not talked about, we haven't got, but you know what? Longtime listeners know I'm never trapped by my notes. And so what we're talking about today is something I believe is absolutely necessary. Let's see where I can pick up to bring us back to where we need to get. All right, so the whole idea of these teaching gifts is understanding that the gift is not to draw shine to yourself. It's not so you get a special parking space. You can have no, and somebody apologize. Absolutely never apologize. All my longtime listeners know I'm never trapped by notes. So if I start answering questions in the chat room, that's what I offer. I think it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And I really believe that. I grew up hurt in the church because no one could answer my questions. Actually, I grew up not even asking the questions, but just trusting them. You trust other people, you know, who I came to realize didn't know what they were talking about because they looked right at my face and told me that God told them something was going to happen to me, and I knew it was fake. So I knew what that told me, that they were fake, and all the years I invested in them was wasted. And so I never want anybody to be in that position. And so there are two things that I'm always going to emphasize. Number one, if you have questions, ask them. If you don't want to ask them on the air, call me off air. I got a lot of people who I talk to off air because they call me. If you call me, I promise you I will call you back, and you can exhaust anything. Some of my closest colleagues I actually met online, and now we just talk, you know, by regular phone when need be. You know, I thank God for the ability to interact with my brothers and sisters. So that's the number one thing. I don't want anybody not having questions answered. And the second thing is, I don't want anybody in a position where they feel that they, I'm going to speak as a fool for a moment here. I'm going to speak as a fool. And what I mean by that, let me explain to you what I mean. In the book of 2 Corinthians 11, and I encourage you to read this, but Paul started talking about deceitful workers who transform themselves as ministers of light. And he started talking about that, and he started pointing out how they want to take advantage of people. And he then started comparing, look, if you trust me, don't trust them because they make boasts about things. So I'll speak as a fool, and I will use the foolishness of boasting to illustrate to you the reality of my situation. He says in verse 21, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 11, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. Let me see. He said, and whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? And he's using the foolishness. Let me see. Let me go back further in the chapter. Okay, verse 17. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishness in this confidence of boasting. And he's doing this in, actually, you go back to verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little bit. What I speak, I'm not speaking according to the Lord. So in other words, this is not acceptable behavior for you to do. But I'm employing this tactic of foolishness of boasting that they use in order to elevate themselves up. He's saying, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, then I'll boast. I'll use this foolishness. For if you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise, and he's being sarcastic, he says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if he takes from you, if he exalts himself, if he strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also. Are they bold? Are they Hebrew? I'm one. Anyway, I encourage you to read that, employing the foolishness of boasting. I am going to use the foolishness of boasting. I don't know anyone who studies more than I do. I don't. I understand the depth of my understanding of the Word of God. I'm speaking foolishly now. Not that it's not a true statement, because it was true, but I don't boast about this stuff. But I'm employing this foolishness of boasting to say this. I don't want anybody following me. I don't want anybody following me. If you want to listen to what I say, then I encourage you that if you listen, then you need to also understand that it's your responsibility to look up what I say. That's why I give you references. Everything I say, I give you the reference because I need you to look it up. Because if you don't look it up, then it's the word of Rick. And you are undermining the word of God by proclaiming the word of Rick. I don't care how well it sounds. Anybody going out speaking the word of Rick. But when you take the reference and you read it in the word of God apart from me, then it's the word of God. Now you see, God said it. So now you are my colleague saying the same thing. You're not parroting what I say. Now, why am I employing that foolishness? I'm employing that foolishness because I'm encouraging you in it. I'm encouraging you in it to become independent witnesses of all that God would say and do, has done and will do to a lost and sin-sickened world. Strengthen our brothers and sisters by becoming strong yourself, because by becoming strong, by, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6, fan in the flame the gift of God that is in you. Now young folk don't understand what that means. He says fan in the flame that ember that's in you, that little ember. And young folk don't understand because we want to turn the heat on. You know, we just go in there and turn it down. Or you want to turn the stove on, you just go turn it down. Even if you want to turn the heater on, you just go turn it down. But old folk remember back when they had to keep that little hot box in the potbelly stove in the middle of the room or in the Dutch oven, that little ember that was burning in there. And when it was time to make that a bigger thing to cook on or whatever you needed to do, they knew that they could not go get a cold log from outside and throw it on that little ember, because it would put it out. So they knew that they had to take a little kindling, put a little kindling on there, let the fire get a little bigger. Break up some bigger branches, throw them in there, fire get a little bigger. A little bit bigger branches, get a little bigger. Then you could start throwing your whole logs in there. And your fire will get bigger. That is the imagery that Paul is using when he says, stir up the gift in King James. It literally means, from Greek, fan into flame the gift of God that's in that ember in you. It's your responsibility to develop your gift. It's your responsibility to fan it into a flame by studying, by taking his yoke upon you and learning of him, by sanctifying the Lord God in your heart and being ready in a field that's white with harvest. It's your responsibility. It's every Christian's responsibility, which actually brings me all the way to to my setup for the next broadcast, where actually we should have went today, but that all things are good. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according. As a matter of fact, let me even go back further. I'm in the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. He says this, I'm actually going to start from verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In other words, we who are now in a state of having been positionally sanctified, even as we progressively sanctify ourselves, long for the time when we will be perfectly sanctified. Positionally sanctified, we're free from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. Progressive sanctification is when we learn to carry our vessel in sanctification and in honor. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. But perfected sanctification is when we are free, when we put on our immortal bodies. Positional frees us from the penalty. Progressive frees us from the power, but ultimately perfected frees us from the very presence of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from like verse 22, right around there and following. And so that's what he's speaking of here when he says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. In other words, we're not comfortable. We're not comfortable because we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now, he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We are sealed with the Spirit of God until the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's not a new concept. This is actually a quote of Habakkuk 2:4. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it. Notice, this is progressive sanctification. We willfully make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Talking about, and only believers appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But some of our works are carnal, unfortunately. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. You see how much time I get, because I think I'm taking too long with this. Actually, I got a minute and 36 seconds. I apologize, but I am going to have to cut it off there. But I promise you I will pick it up right there. And we're going to go through this so we can see what our responsibility is and the angst that it even causes for you and I. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652. I'm sorry, area code 614-388-8838, my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I encourage you to join me tomorrow evening at 7 p.m., and I'm going to pick it up right where we left off. Remember, I won't be doing my 11 a.m. broadcast tomorrow, but I will be doing one at 7 p.m. I encourage you to join me. We're going to pick it right up where I left off. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Looking forward to our next time together. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.